after week to plow through such an extended portion of the Word of God. There's a lot of the Word of God devoted to the life of David. Of course, the first answer to that question is that there's much in the life of David that we need for the living of our own lives. But the second answer, or at least another answer, is that by announcing that I was going to preach through the life of David several months ago, I was forcing myself to deal with passages of Scripture that I would never choose to deal with otherwise. And that's one reason that pastors preach series of sermons, is because it disciplines the pastor to preach on passages that he would just ignore completely. This is a passage that I would never choose to preach upon if it were not for the fact that I am doing a series on the life of David. This is a passage I have never heard any other pastor preach upon. I found myself wishing the other day that I had heard some pastors preach on this passage, but I have not. It's a disturbing passage of Scripture. I found myself asking, as I began preparing this message a few days ago, I wonder how many pastors in the Southern Baptist Convention will be preaching on this weekend. And the answer came back quick as a flash. Probably one. And you are it. It's a difficult passage. It's a difficult passage because what we have described for us here is David delivering to the Gibeonites seven of Saul's descendants for execution. And the reason David delivered these seven descendants of Saul to the Gibeonites for execution is because of an atrocity that Saul had committed against these Gibeonites. Now, first, a word about these Gibeonites. These Gibeonites were not ordinary people. They stood in relationship to the people of Israel as no other nation stood. And to understand that special relationship between the people of Israel and the Gibeonites, you have to go all the way back to the book of Joshua, to that time when Joshua was leading the people of Israel and they were conquering the land of Canaan. You all remember about this. Moses had departed the scene. Joshua was leading the people. They were involved in conquering the land of Canaan. And God told the people of Israel to completely drive out of the land all of the Canaanite nations. And they began to do that. And the hand of God was so mightily upon the Israelite nation that there was a terror, a fear that went out. And this terror struck the Gibeonites. And they began to ask themselves, what can we do to avoid this scourge that's coming into our land? This scourge named Israel. What can we do to avoid these Israelites conquering us and exterminating us? What can we do? And the Gibeonites were very clever. And they landed upon a scheme. What they did was this. They dressed themselves up in old clothes. And all the women are interested now because I'm talking about clothes. Some woman said, whenever I get down in the dumps, I buy a new hat. And her husband said, I wondered where you got those. And they dressed themselves up in old patched clothes. And they put dry, moldy bread in their knapsacks. They put worn out shoes, sandals on their feet. I've heard about preachers who, the night of the offering during revival meeting, always wore an old pair of shoes, and they'd sit up on the platform and cross their legs so that hole in the sole of their shoes would show. Let the people know you really need the offering. These Gibeonites had another purpose in mind. They put on these old sandals, were beaten up, had holes in them. And they went to Joshua. Why all of this anyway? Why the old clothes? Why the old moldy bread? Why the sandals with holes in them? Well, the answer is that they wanted to convince Joshua and the people of Israel that they had come from a great that they were not part of those nations that Joshua and the people of Israel were supposed to eliminate. And Joshua and the people of Israel assumed when they saw these Gibeonites that they must indeed be from a far away nation, that they couldn't possibly be among the nations that they had been commanded to drive out. And so they made a pact with the Gibeonites. They entered into a covenant with them, made peace with them. I think perhaps that the main point of that account in the book of Joshua is that the people of God ought to be discerning, because there are always clever Gibeonites around who are eager and ready to take us in. Be discerning, my brother in Christ. Be discerning, my sister in Christ, because the devil may be the chief Gibeonite. I think he is. He's always eager and ready to dupe us, to take us in. And he's got more ways to do it than the Gibeonites ever thought about having. And so that may be the main point, is be discerning. And oh my, how the children of God need to be discerning today. But Joshua and the people of Israel failed at this point. They took things at face value and made a covenant of peace and assured them that they would not take their lives. And after 3 days, Joshua and the people of Israel learned the truth. These Gibeonites were not from a faraway land. They were right there in Israel's own backyard. These Gibeonites were definitely among those that the people of Israel had been commanded to drive out of the land. But it was too late. The people of Israel had made a covenant with them, and that covenant had to be honored. God's people have to keep their word. That's another lesson that emerges from this old account back in the book of Joshua. You can read all about this in Joshua chapter 9. So Joshua had no choice. He had to spare the lives of the Gibeonites. Now, he did impose servitude upon them, but he did not take their lives, because he had given his word. Oh, the word of a Christian ought to be a sacred thing. Bible says when a Christian says yes, you know what he ought to mean? Yes. And when he says no, you know what he ought to mean? No. Some Baptists have trouble with this. Nominating committee comes knocking and talks to some Mr. Bill Baptist over here about taking some position. He say yes, I'll take that position. But he really means no, and then he won't do the work. And some people say no, but whenever you take that at face value, they're upset because they just wanted you to beg them to do it, you see. But our yes ought to be yes, and our no ought to be no. Oh, how much we've lost in this society of ours. My dad taught me when I was growing up that your word, son, is your bond. You don't have to sign something in order to be obligated. If you have spoken, your word ought to be trustworthy. It ought to be dependable. And today we sign things and still don't feel obligated. And we hear about athletes renegotiating their contracts and all of that. Well, I must press on. So Joshua kept his word. He did not take the lives of the Gibeonites. He did impose this servitude upon them. The Gibeonites lived among the people of Israel for many years without that covenant that Joshua had made with them being violated in any way. And then this wretched man Saul came on the scene. And the Bible doesn't fill us in on the details, but it tells us here in the opening verse of this 21st chapter that Saul violated that long-standing covenant with the Gibeonites by putting some of them to death. Why did he do it? Look at verse 2. And the answer is that he did it out of his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. And we immediately wonder, what's wrong with this? Shouldn't a king be zealous for his people? Yes, a king ought to be zealous for his people. But when a king allowed his zeal
to carry him beyond the confines of God's will, that zeal became wrong. And it was God's will for the people of Israel to keep their word to those Gibeonites. I can't help but register here a bit of cynicism about this man, Saul. When I read about his zeal for the house of Israel, I have to tell you, knowing what I do about this man, Saul, I really have to read here not so much about Saul's zeal for his nation as Saul's zeal for his own glory, cloaked in zeal for the nation. What a wicked man this man Saul was. We found over there in 1 Samuel that he had been given a clear commandment to eliminate the Amalekites, and he refused to do that. On the other hand, he knew it was God's will that the Israelites keep their word to the Gibeonites, and he went ahead and eliminated them. And so he did not do what he was supposed to do, and he did what he was not supposed to do. Wretched, miserable, wicked man. This man, Saul. More years passed, and Saul's sorry life came to an end, and David came to the throne. And somewhere in the course of David's reign, and I don't know where, but somewhere in the course of David's reign, a famine came upon the land. A severe famine. I've been going around doing some of that I was preaching against this morning, complaining about the lack of rain. I want you to know my complaining hasn't been wholehearted because I have enjoyed not mowing grass for the last 6 weeks. I would like for God to let it rain, but not enough to let the grass grow. I'm very hard to please. I'm a good Baptist. Very hard to please. But this thing that we've experienced here in our town the last couple of months, this shortage of rain, I want you to know, my friends, that this is nothing compared to what David and the people of Israel were facing. 1 year passed without rain. Another year passed without rain. 3 years of famine. Now, David had what many would consider to be an unusual view of things. David knew that nothing happens in God's world without reason. And he understood that God had a special tie to the land of Israel. That was part of God's covenant relationship with this nation. And God had made it clear that the land would be affected by the obedience of Israel. If the people of Israel obeyed, the land would flourish and blossom. But if the people disobeyed, the land would languish and suffer. And now here the land was, languishing and suffering. And David, knowing what he knew about God, knowing what he knew about God's special covenant relationship with Israel, had to ask a question. Why is it the land is languishing? Why is this famine upon us? So David went to the Lord regarding this famine. And you look there at verse 1, and you find that God had an answer for him. God says it's because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house because he killed the Gibeonites. And then David, down in verse 6, went to the Gibeonites. Or down in verse 3, David went to the Gibeonites and asked them what could be done to satisfy them because Saul had violated the covenant that Joshua had made with them. And the Gibeonites, without batting an eye, said, "Deliver unto us 7 of Saul's descendants." Verse 6. And they put those 7 descendants of Saul to death. They executed them. They left their bodies exposed. Verses 6 through 10, until rain came. And the whole account closes with this woman, Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, there in verse 10, keeping a vigil over these bodies until they were taken down. That's the story. And now you see the difficulty. The difficulty is this. This account violates our sense of fairness, because it relates in matter-of-fact language the execution of seven seemingly innocent men for something that their father did a long time ago. And if you want to get an American up in arms these days, all you have to do is violate his sense of fairness. And this passage definitely does that. This passage tells us about the execution of seven seemingly innocent men for something their father did years before this. And to make matters worse, the Gibeonites carried out these executions with the full cooperation of one of the Bible's greatest heroes, King David. And if that's not bad enough for you, these executions were also carried out with God's approval. No, the Bible doesn't say that God explicitly ordered the execution of these men, but you look there in verse 14 and you'll see that God evidently approved of it, because the whole account closes with these words: God heeded the prayer for the land. So the question before us is quite obvious. What do we do with a passage like this? It violates our sense of fairness. And some don't hesitate to pronounce upon this question. What do we do with a passage like this? We ignore it. We say this passage doesn't belong in the Bible. We say that the Bible is not the Word of God in its entirety, that there are only spots that are inspired, and we're inspired to pick out the spots. And this, because it violates our sense of fairness, could not possibly be the Word of God. Well, my friends, I have several responses to that. I'm mindful of the fact that many today would look at this passage and say, this is just an expression of that benighted culture, and we today are enlightened, and so we should disregard all of this. This couldn't possibly be the Word of God. It's just an expression of that culture. And it was a culture of darkness, and a culture of crude people. Well, let me just respond to this in the time that I have left. First of all, I want to tell you, and I hope that you're all listening, that we need to be very careful about pronouncing on the lack of enlightenment in former times, when in our own enlightened society we endorse the slaughter of 1.5 million babies a year. We're not quite as enlightened as we think we are. The Gibeonites who put these seven men to death would probably be shocked at our benighted culture that can stand by while this wholesale slaughter goes on year after year after year. So I just wanted to throw that on top of the table. Don't get too proud of our culture. We're not as civilized as we'd like for everybody to think we are. But on top of that, we have to be very careful about saying that parts of Scripture can be dismissed. Because we find over in the New Testament a very emphatic verse that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is all profitable for the people of God. And the problem is compounded by the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ obviously believed the Old Testament Scriptures, every part of it. And He defended at every turn the Old Testament Scriptures. We need to understand that the author of Scripture is the God who transcends culture. And if the God who transcends culture is the author of Scripture, we're not able to dismiss any portion of Scripture as a mere reflection of the culture of that day. It's got to be more than that if it's God's Word. And so that's another thought I have on this matter. Then I come to grapple with this account itself. And I have to tell you that we must be very careful about what we read into this. And you remember how I framed the question a while ago, how I framed the issue? I said it offends our sense of fairness because there were seven seemingly innocent men put to death because of something their father did a long time ago. But now, where do we read in this passage that these were innocent men? It's not there, you see. You read that in there, probably. If you were like most people when you read this, you were shocked
and said, well, seven innocent men are put to death here because of something their father Saul did. And where is the word innocent?
You read that in there, but it's not there. In fact, if you look at verse 1, you'll find that just the opposite is stated. We're told that it was not only Saul who killed the Gibeonites, but his bloodthirsty house. Which means that evidently, these descendants of Saul aided and abetted him in killing these Gibeonites, and they may very well have carried on the bloodshed even after Saul died. We do know that the children of Israel were not to be punished for the sins of their parents if they broke with those sins, and the fact that these men are punished for the sins of Saul indicates very clearly that they had not broken with those sins. And so don't just assume that these were innocent men. And then we should also note that the Gibeonites tempered their demand for justice with mercy. I read this account and I think that it's very obvious here that there were more of Saul's descendants who had been part of this bloodshed than these seven men. But the Gibeonites tempered their desire for justice with mercy. They could have chosen probably any number of Saul's descendants to put to death, but they chose to put to death only seven of those descendants. Seven probably because that number in those times was considered to be the number of completeness. And they said, the execution of these seven men will be a complete end to this whole matter, and justice will be completely satisfied. So that's my response to some of the those who run around today saying that this could not possibly be the Word of God to us. But let me just close now by suggesting that there is a Word of God here to all of us. And rather than pick at this passage and try to find a way around it, the thing we need to do is consider the main truth that this passage is here to teach. And the main truth it is here to teach is this. There is, my friends, a God of justice. And that God of justice takes very seriously the breaches of covenant and the shedding of innocence. Blood. That is the big truth that emerges from this passage. There is a God who is a God of justice, and He takes very seriously breaches of covenant and shedding of blood. And we look at our society today, and what do we see? The breaches of covenant and the shedding of innocent blood. And we may think that we're getting by with it, but I want you to know, my friends, that this God of justice will finally have His say about this matter. The descendants of Saul thought that they were getting by with it because several years had passed. Nothing had happened to indicate that God was going to visit them with judgment because they had killed the Gibeonites. Years passed, they thought, we're getting by with it. But they didn't get by with it because the God of justice called attention to it through this famine. And the God of justice then visited judgment upon them by allowing these Gibeonite seven men. Now, we shouldn't take this temporal judgment. This is a judgment that happened here in this life to these men. And if we're not careful, we can read this in a wrong way. We can say, well, God must always demonstrate His justice in this life. But my friends, God is not going to necessarily balance all the books in this life. Now, He's given us instances of judgment in this life as pictures of a larger reality. And the picture of the larger reality is this. The books will be balanced someday. May not be balanced in this life. But the God of justice is going to have His say. He's not going to let sin slide.
He uses temporal judgments, judgments in this life, to picture that. He may not actually deal with it all until eternity itself dawns. I think the truth, this truth of a God who simply will not let sin slide ought to cause each and every one of us to ask ourselves a very fundamental question. How can I ever hope to stand before a God like this, a God who will not let sin slide? That's our God. This is the God you're dealing with, my friends. The God of justice who is sworn to judge sin. And I'm telling you, the most fundamental question is this: how am I ever going to stand before a God like this? You may be saying, I don't have very many sins. We're talking about a God who is sworn to judge all sin. How are you going to stand before a God like that? My friends, the answer to that question is this: God Himself has made it possible for us to stand before Him in and through the finished work of His Son, Jesus Christ. And I get here in this, and with this I close, in this account of these Gibeonites putting to death the descendants of Saul, I get here a sparkling picture of the grace of God. By the death of these men, the Gibeonites were satisfied, and the remaining members of Saul's house were allowed to go free. In like manner, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, it was by the death of our Lord and Savior on the cross that God's justice was satisfied, and now we who trust Him are allowed to go free. You see, God's justice only demands that sin be paid for once. It doesn't demand that sin be paid for twice. And oh, my friends, here's the glory of the gospel. Because God satisfied His justice in and through His Son, Jesus Christ, there's no penalty left for me to pay. God's justice is satisfied. I can go free. And I can't help but, as I go, lift up that old song, Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. Let's bow together and pray.